We had all four seasons this year, some more than others, and in no particular order. So if you wonder why the temperature is going up and down, that's part of it right there. I get to share with you one of the passages that we don't fully understand, at least I don't, and maybe that's why I have more applications than normal. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9, and I feel it's a real privilege to get to share the preaching opportunities with Wes and Ken, and I'm always blessed by how God puts things together and how we get to work off of each other or tie things together. It's such a blessing to watch God work and to be part of that. And so just wanted to let you know I don't take this opportunity, this privilege, lightly. It's something that I really appreciate that the Lord has had you invite me to share the pulpit up here. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. And Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for a good community to live in, to serve you in, to get to know you better in. We thank you as well, Father, for your grace that you pour out upon us every day. Thank you for the privilege it is to be your children. And Lord, I pray that we will continue to grow in our awe of who you are and what you're like and how much you love us. As we look into your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you will guide us, that you will open our eyes and the eyes of our understanding to what you have to show us and say to us today. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me such that there's no confusion and no question that you are God Almighty and we are blessed to serve you. We ask this and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, if you remember, or if you weren't here last week, Ken spoke on chapter 8. And it was the good news we want to hear, the good news we don't want to hear, and the good news that we might not want to hear. And immediately following that, Mark moves into the transfiguration, which takes place, he tells us, after 6 days. So 6 days after the good news, in three different forms, we read this. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. As we have come to understand, Jesus had 12 disciples, but he had within those 12 disciples three favorites, or three that he at least spent more time with, three that he poured his life into even to a greater extent than the other 12, Peter, James, and John. And so following the good news and Peter's confession of the fact that Jesus was the Christ, and then Peter saying, no, Lord, you can't go to the cross, and Jesus saying, I must go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. And then the good news that we must take up our cross and follow him if we want to find and keep our lives. Jesus leads these three up the mountain. It's a high mountain, we're told. And there's parallel passages to this in Matthew and in Luke. And in the passage in Luke, there's more information. We find out that Jesus didn't just lead his disciples up the mountain to be transfigured. Jesus led his disciples up the mountain to pray. And so Jesus was praying, and while he was praying, he was transfigured and turned so white that it was a non-earthly whiteness. It was a heavenly whiteness, a brightness that the disciples had not seen before. We're also told that Moses and Elijah, when they appeared to the disciples, were also glorious. They appeared in glory. But it appears from both counts that Moses and Elijah didn't have the same kind of glory, the same kind of radiance that Jesus did. Luke also tells us that the disciples, Peter and his companions is actually what it says, were very sleepy. Jesus is praying, the disciples are falling asleep. Sound familiar? Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus comes to the disciples and finds them sleeping, and he says to them something that I believe is really significant. We don't have it recorded here, but he said to Peter especially, but also to the other two, could you not watch with me 1 hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we find this again. Jesus is praying and the disciples are sleeping. Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus and they talk with him. Again, Luke tells us that they were not only just talking with him, but they were actually talking with Jesus about what is called the departure, his departure from Jerusalem. We know that that was his death. And so Jesus here is praying. He's transfigured. Moses and Elijah appear to him and they talk with him about the death that he is already anticipating. He's already told his disciples, this is what's coming. And it's going to happen fairly soon. And so from this point on, Jesus moves steadily towards Jerusalem. Right now they're in Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the northeast of Israel. They're going to head down south to Jerusalem, where Jesus will ultimately give his life for your sins and mine and the disciples. So the disciples wake up, or at least come fully awake. They notice Moses and Elijah. They see Jesus. And then Luke again tells us, as Moses and Elijah are leaving, Peter does his standard open mouth and insert foot. Some of you and I probably can relate to that. So I came up with a couple of things here. I don't know if this sounds like you, but it does sound often like me. Sometimes the thoughts in my head get bored, and they go for a stroll out through my mouth. This is not very often a good thing. Experience is a wonderful thing. It enables you to recognize a mistake when you make it again. Again, I can relate to that. And it's easy for me and perhaps for you to read through the Gospels and say, Peter, you're a total knothead. Some of the others are there as well, but we don't see that as much with the others as we do with Peter. I take huge amount of hope from Peter, because when I see Peter, I see me, and so we'll get to that a little later. But Peter says, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. So when you don't know what to say, what do? You open your mouth, and you let the thoughts that have been running around board come out, and then you put your feet in, right? One of the things that I'm thankful to have learned as a pastor is that probably 3/4 of ministry is listening. And so when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. And don't worry about it. If you don't have anything to say. And again, we're with the leadership, we met here a little over a week ago, I guess, and we were talking just about hearing from God and learning to not say anything unless we're absolutely sure that God is wanting to say something through us. And I want to encourage you to consider that. It's a lesson that takes a lifetime to learn, but it's a lesson that's worth learning and working at on a regular basis. And so when you don't know what to say, when you're afraid, when you're uncomfortable, when you don't like it because you're not in control, don't open your mouth, because your foot almost always will be the first thing to go in. And so Peter did not know what to say because he was so frightened. And so he says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. And it was. And Jesus took them on purpose. Whether he knew this was going to happen or not, I don't know. But he took them with him. And it was good for them to be there. But then Peter's response is, let's put up three shelters. The word there is tabernacle. It's almost always used for in the New Testament for the tabernacle of God, where they worshiped God. It is also used at times for the tabernacles of idols. So in a very rare occasion, it's used just for a tent where people live, but most often it is used as to mean a tent or a shelter or some place where we go to worship God. And so it would seem that Peter's thought here is, okay, we have Jesus, and he's obviously the Son of God, supernaturally radiant, beyond what could possibly happen to an ordinary man. And here's Moses and Elijah, two of the key prophets from the Old Testament that the Israelites held in high esteem. And Peter says, wow, we got all three of them here. Let's build them three tabernacles. Let's build them three tents or shelters or whatever you want to say, so that we can hang on to this moment and come back and worship on a regular basis. And in response to that, a cloud appears and it envelops them. It surrounds them. And Luke again says, and they were afraid. Well, they were more afraid. Okay, just think for a moment what we've seen of the disciples. How often has Jesus done something supernatural and their response was fear? Who is this man? What is he? How can he do these things? Secondly, Jesus rebukes them over and over again for their unbelief, for their lack of faith, and for their hard hearts. And he responds to their selfishness. Who's the greatest? We haven't got there yet, but who's going to get to sit on your right hand and your left hand? Who of us 12 is the most important to you, Jesus? Who's going to get the prime spots or the prime positions or the prime opportunities in your kingdom when it actually happens here? Again, this sounds a little bit too familiar to me. All these failings that we see in the disciples, I can see in myself. And it's very helpful for me, and I hope for you, to remember that Jesus chose these 12 men. They didn't just happen along and he said, okay, you guys will do. Jesus intentionally chose 12 men, one of whom was a primary knothead. And the rest of them we don't know about so much. But if Jesus chose them and he continued to work with them for 3.5 years, all the while saying, where's your faith? Why are you so hard-hearted? Why are you so afraid? He'll work with you and me too. He never gave up on them. They were with him constantly, unless he was off to seek the Lord. Once in a while, he was without some of them for ministry. But he spent 3.5 years walking with these knotheads, these human beings that are just like you and I. And he never gave up on them, and he will never give up on you and I. He knew them, he chose them in spite of what he knew, or because of what he knew maybe, and he kept them with him, and he taught them. He even sent them out to do ministry. Same with you and me. Jesus knows us. Jesus chose us. And I really want to encourage you to believe that, because he says that in the scriptures. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Yes, he was speaking to the disciples, but every one of us that has come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord has been chosen by him. I didn't decide to go looking for him. He came looking for me. And he came looking for me because he loved me and he wanted me as part of his family. And he has blessed me with the opportunity to be of a little bit of use to him. not because he can do better with me or through me, but because he wants to delight in me, and because he delights in me, he includes me in what he's doing. That's just amazing. That is absolutely amazing to me. So when I see Jesus' response to Peter's failures over and over and over again, it gives me lots of hope and confidence that I am his precious and chosen child. So they're afraid, and this cloud envelops them. They become more afraid, and out of the cloud comes a voice, and the voice is God's, and it says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." To me, again, that last line is significant. We know Jesus is God's Son. We know that God the Father loves him. Peter is, at least to some extent, recognized this when he said, "You are the Christ." And with that, the fact that he was the Christ, comes all of the dynamics of that position as Savior, as Lord, as King of Kings. But God's last word to these disciples in this context here in this passage is, "Listen to him." Jesus over and over again said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So when we are born again, when we receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are given ears to hear God speaking. How many of you find yourselves sometimes not listening with the ears that you have been given to hear? I do, on a regular basis. And it's significant to me that this is the one thing that he says to them. He could have said all kinds of things to them, but what he said was, "Listen to him." And as we read through the Gospels, and we see it in Mark, as well as the other Gospels, the disciples had a tendency to listen to only part of what Jesus said. Now, I'm a husband. I have the same weakness. I hear some of what Connie says, but I don't always hear everything that Connie says. I have 9 children. Enough said. Right? But it's not just the children that don't listen to the parents. It's the parents that often don't listen to the children. And so God says to these disciples, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And by saying this, he has elevated Jesus from a man who they're trying to figure out who he is to say, "He is God, my Son, God the Son. I love him. What he has to say, you need to listen to." Again, I believe it's significant that this comes shortly after Jesus has said to them, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." Now, the Israelites were expecting the Messiah. They knew it was about time for the Messiah to come. One of the reasons that they had so much trouble with Jesus is he did not fit their picture. He was not the Messiah that they were looking for, expecting, and wanting. They were under Roman rule. They wanted the Messiah to come and set them free from Roman rule. They wanted the Messiah to come and make Israel the greatest nation on the earth again. And they wouldn't have minded if he'd have fried all the Gentiles to boot. Because everybody knows that Israel is going to be in glory, but the Gentiles, not so much. And so Jesus flies in the face of all of that. He did not come to set Israel free from the Romans. He did not come to be Israel's Savior only. He came for the nations. And the Scriptures, the Old Testament, are full of that truth. But nobody really wanted that in Israel. And so the disciples are trying to fit Jesus into their perspective of what the Messiah should be and what they thought he would be using Old Testament Scriptures. But again, were they listening to all the Old Testament Scriptures that predicted the Messiah and who he would be and what he would be and what he would do? No, they were only listening to some of them. And so I believe that God here is saying, no, don't just listen to him, but listen to him because he's the most important person on the earth. He's the most important person in your life. Everything that he has to say is the voice of God, the mouth of God, and if you will listen, you will know what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. In verse 8, suddenly when they look around, there's nobody here but Jesus. And again, that to me is significant. God has appeared to them. You know, they've seen Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah there, encouraging him, talking with him. God has enveloped them in a cloud, spoken to them, and now there's only Jesus. So what do you do when there's only Jesus? You do what you should always do, right? You focus on Jesus. And so they did. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now, it seems to me that our tendency as human beings is to allow pride to keep us from asking questions, or at least the questions we should be asking. If they didn't know what rising from the dead meant, and they didn't know what this whole business about dying on the cross meant, because it didn't fit their paradigm, who should they have asked? Jesus, who was there with them. But they didn't. What do they ask? They say, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? In other words, you can't possibly be Messiah because Elijah hasn't come yet. And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And if you think back to Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias and told him he was going to have a baby, he said, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn hearts of the fathers to the sons and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Malachi had predicted, had prophesied that Elijah was going to come back before the Lord comes. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, actually, is what he says. And so we can know two things. Number one, Elijah came before Jesus in the person of John the Baptist. Jesus tells us that. He does come first and restores all things. And then it goes on in verse 13, says, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. So Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist, who was here in the Spirit, and the power of Elijah, and he prepared the way for the Lord. But Elijah is coming again, because Jesus is coming again. And before Jesus comes, Elijah will come again. And quite probably, although I don't know for sure, it will be Elijah who was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind, who didn't die. There's two witnesses in Revelation. The assumption is that that will be Elijah and Moses, and that certainly is a very likely possibility. We'll know when we get there, either while we're here or from heaven. But Elijah did come before Jesus came the first time. Elijah will come again before Jesus comes the second time. But again, Jesus ties these two verses about Elijah together with one in the middle, and that is, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? So Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist. Elijah was killed, just like so many other prophets of the Lord. And the Messiah also is going to be killed. So here again, he is tying in where he's headed now. This is his focus. Jesus' focus from this point on is training his disciples to prepare them for his death and burial and resurrection. So now a few applications. Jesus shared the good news with them. I'm going to die. The good news that Peter didn't want to hear, that nobody wants to hear ahead of time, but as we look back to Jesus' death and our salvation through his death, that is good news. Who deserved to be on the cross? All of us. Every man, woman, and child who has ever existed deserved to die on that cross. And Jesus said, no, I'll do it for you. Good news. Amazingly good news, because you and I can't die for our sins, but Jesus could. You and I probably wouldn't have chosen to die for our sins if we could have. Jesus chose to die for our sins. And then the third good news, the good news that we might not want to hear, If anyone would come after me, and that's the same wording as Jesus used to Peter and Andrew and James and John when he said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's the same Greek wording. If anyone would come after me, would follow me, would be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Good news. So how is that good news? Do we take up our cross and follow Jesus? The understanding of that line, take up his cross, is that we must take up our cross to die. If you took up a cross in Rome or in any Roman province, you were going to die. That was given. Jesus carried his cross at least partway to Golgotha, and then someone else had to carry it the rest of the way because he was no longer able, presumably. But on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds were praising him. And we sang some songs about that. We heard the passage read. Everybody was excited. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is the one who's come to set us free. And he had. But not the way they thought. Not the way they wanted. They wanted someone to come set them free from Rome. They wanted someone to set them back as the greatest nation in the world. And Jesus had something totally other in mind. He did come as a Savior of all mankind. He did come to make the nation of Israel great and every other nation that would turn to him great as well. But he didn't come as they expected. And so 1 week later, when he has not done what they expected, when he has not only not taken the throne, or even given any indication that he was going to, but now he's standing in front of them, stripped and beaten, with a crown of thorns on his head, looking totally helpless and impotent. And the Israelites said, wrong guy, he can't be Messiah. This doesn't fit our expectations. This doesn't fit our perspective. This doesn't fit what we want. Crucify him. Paul said, I have died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. If you have turned to Jesus, you've accepted him as Savior and Lord, you have died with Christ. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. So I've done a number of marriages, weddings in my life. In my days as pastor. And in every one of them, I tell the couple that you are now becoming one. God says that the two shall become one. And then those of you who are married know that figuring out what that one really should look like and who that one should be is a lifelong struggle. Because we both want to be at least the primary one, if not the one. And so to take up our cross means that we will live as we actually are. We have died with Christ. We have new life in him, eternal life in Jesus. Will I take up my cross and live that way? Again, it's a lifelong learning process. It's not something that happens overnight. It would be fantastic if it was a microwave salvation and God just shoved us in the microwave, pushed the button, and we come out exactly like Jesus. But he doesn't do that. I don't know why he doesn't do that, but he doesn't do that. And so we get to watch him work. And perhaps one of the reasons that he does it that way is the longer I walk with Jesus and the more times that I stumble and fall down and sin and make my own choices and do my own thing, the greater my awe that he has chosen me, having known me, that he has never sent me away, that he has promised to never leave me, to never forsake me. And in spite of the total jerk that I am, he uses me sometimes. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. And through that, I come to know him. And to see him, not with my physical eyes, but with my spiritual eyes, with my heart, my spirit, with my understanding, as the God who was transfigured before the disciples. And so through the cross, through taking up our cross and giving up our life, we enter into a life where that risen Savior, that glorified Savior, that transfigured Savior lives inside of us, does His will, His work through us. That's amazing. William Barclay said, Jesus did not come to make life easy, but to make men great. One of the weaknesses of the church that I know, and I know quite a few churches, lots of Christians, as I've traveled around various reasons and purposes, I have come to see that we want an easy life. Don't necessarily want to be great, but we do want an easy life. Jesus didn't come so that we could have an easy life. Peter tells us that Jesus set us an example so that we could follow in His steps. The good news that we might not want to hear. If you want to come after me, take up your cross and follow me. And through that, we will see the risen Jesus that the disciples saw, I believe, on the mount. A transfigured Jesus, one who is so infinitely awesome that He can take ordinary people like you and me and do amazing things in us, through us sometimes, and even once in a while together with us. One last thing. That word transfigured that is used to describe Jesus on the mountain is the same word that's used in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, transfigured through the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and excellent will of God. As God changes us, the way He transfigured Jesus before the disciples, He can show His glory through you and I. He can accomplish His purpose, not always through us, but certainly with us there to watch and to see and to say, wow, what a God. And He knew me. And knowing me, He loved me. And knowing me, He chose to stick with me, to never send me away, to always stay with me, and to bring me home to heaven with Him. Father, thank You that Your power is infinite, that Your love is unconditional, that knowing us, You loved us. Loving us, You chose us. Lord, having chosen us, You have promised to always, always, always stay with us and keep us with You and to watch us. Watch over us and to allow us to watch You do what only You can do, and to see more and more Your glory as it's reflected in our lives. Lord, thank You so much. Amen.